often seen as two opposing forces, Old Testament versus New Testament, Paul versus Moses. We see the law as a standard of failure for us as believers, a standard that's impossible to live up to. And in some sense, this is true, but not completely. Earlier in the confession of sin, we heard the law, the covenant requirements for the nation of Israel, and the path of blessing as they become a nation chosen by God for God. But in Galatians 3, Paul goes to great lengths to show how the new covenant, the one brought forth in the work and person of Jesus Christ, is not an abrogation or ending of the law, but a fulfillment of the original covenant, the dawning of a better, more freeing covenant of the gospel for the people of God, not just for the Jews, but for all the people of the earth, the new Israel, God's beloved chosen people, not defined by nationality, but by faith. Let's read Galatians 3, verses 5 to 29, and chapters 5, verses 1, 13 to 14, and 22 to 25. Now, I know this is a bit longer a reading than we usually have, but I think for the purpose of this sermon this morning, this much reading really sets the groundwork for what I want to explain to you. Paul, actually, his entire book of Galatians is based on this whole argument or this whole discussion. And so, hear now the word of the Lord, starting at Galatians 3, verse 5 to 29. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed he was in vain? Does he who and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. And so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if the law has been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. And so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female. And for you all, you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs to the promise. And then chapter 5. Verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then verse 22 and 25, or to 25. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its desires and passions. And if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Thus far the reading of the Lord. Grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord lasts forever. So what is the relation between the law and the gospel? As I mentioned before the scripture reading, both law and gospel are covenants. And a covenant, we know, is a binding agreement between two parties. But in scripture, there's two types of covenants. One type is an unconditional covenant, which contains only a promise from God in which he holds himself accountable. An example of this covenant is the Abrahamic covenant, where God promises Abraham that his offspring will be a great nation, or the Davidic covenant. There are no obligations for Abraham or David, just God's promise. The other covenant is what we see here at Sinai, with obligations for both parties, defined promises and curses. Another example of a conditional covenant is the Adamic covenant, where God says, you can eat of any tree in the garden but the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and if you eat of it, you will surely die. See, there's condition on those. At Sinai, if the people of Israel follow the law, they will be blessed. And if they do not, they will be punished. And by punished, I mean they will end up as people like every other nation. They will lose their chosen people status. And so it's important to understand these distinctions because they show how the two covenants can work together without canceling each other out. And I'll get to that in a bit later. Most of us know that the law was given by God to Moses at Mount Sinai after Israel was rescued from Egypt, right before they entered the Promised Land. But I would guess that many of us don't know why the law was given. According to God in Exodus 19, God says to Moses, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Which now brings us, of course, to the Ten Commandments, or the Decalogue, in chapter 20. I won't read them again, but this is where the law comes into being. And it's important to note that God is establishing a covenant with his people so that they can be his treasured possessions. But they need to, as the verse says, obey his voice and keep his commands. This means the context of the Decalogue is one of a conditional covenant. And God's terms for the nation of Israel are God's conditions for blessing them as his prized possession. And Israel, wanting to be the Lord's prized possession and the other party in the covenant, agrees to God's terms. In Exodus 19, verse 8, Moses records that all people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. See, there's a promise of salvation tied to the law. God first proved his power when he brought Israel out of slavery, and now that he has, if they follow his commands, they will be his treasured possession. But they didn't follow his commands, did they? The Old Testament is all about Israel's failure. But what about the promise of salvation through Abraham's offspring? Paul's letter to the Galatians addresses this problem head on. In our passage this morning, Paul goes to great lengths to explain the interplay between the declarative covenant with Abraham and the conditional covenant at Sinai. And the reason Paul is doing this is that in the Galatian church, Jewish leaders were teaching that the law and all its punishments were still binding on Gentile believers. The Galatian church was a mixed ethnicity church, mostly Romans and Greeks and Jews. And so in verse 7 to 14, Paul lays the groundwork for understanding how the covenant of works through the law and the covenant of grace through Christ interact. Paul writes, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law for salvation are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them." Keep in mind that the entire Jewish people were founded and based on the terms and condition of the covenant of works. This covenant is what set them apart from every other nation in creation. And they understood the keeping of the law as a single most important thing in their lives and the only way to blessings from the Lord promised at Sinai. Think about all the interactions between Jesus and the Pharisees. What was at the heart of all their discussions? Works versus faith. This is why the Pharisees refused to believe in Jesus. Their entire foundational worldview would be completely dismantled. And now, as the gospel message spread to Gentile believers, it only makes sense that the Gentiles must follow those same conditions. Paul, facing the same works-faith clash here in the Galatian church, appeals to the covenant of Abraham as the path of blessing for believers. Paul states in verse 15 to 18, "To give human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise." So this interaction is crucial for understanding how in the law and gospel do not oppose or cancel each other out. Paul is explaining that the newer conditional Sinai covenant does not nullify the Abrahamic covenant, and the promised salvation in the unconditional covenant takes precedence over the requirements of the conditional covenant. And so if the covenant of grace was already given to Abraham, why was the covenant of works added at Sinai? Paul anticipates that question as well, because he begins verse 19 with, "Why then the law?" and answers it in the remainder of verse 19 and 20, and Paul states, The law was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. The passage about the intermediary is complex, and we don't have time to explore it, but for the purpose of the sermon, the intermediary is Moses, who foreshadowed Christ. The reason the law was added was, quote, "because of transgressions." It was meant to define sin. Paul writes in Romans 4:15, "For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." I know we're doing a bit of mental gymnastics here so far, so to simplify what's been said, Paul is explaining that the original promise of salvation through Abram's offspring was given before the law. Salvation itself comes through faith in that offspring, but before the law, what did anybody need saving from? What commands, as demonstrated with Abraham, were God's chosen people supposed to follow in faith? These commands are the law. However, unlike Abraham, who obediently followed the Lord's command to leave Ur, it became clear that Israel could not fully obey the law once it was given. And I understand this might seem like it's mainly about Israel, but remember, Paul's addressing the post-resurrection church. The New Testament has not been written, and so these believers only had the law and the prophets, which is why the relationship between covenant is so significant. And as the new Israel, This is also relevant to us. The Old Testament still holds importance for us today. Let's go back to verse 20 again. According to Paul, the law was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. Now the question becomes, if we have faith in the Savior, God promises we will be saved. But if we don't live fully according to the law, we have broken our part of the covenant, and we will face God's wrath. Both covenants remain active. So are these two covenants contradicting each other? Again, Paul anticipates our thoughts and begins verse 21 with, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God?" And he answers this question with, "Certainly not, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." This right here, verse 21 and 22, are the linchpin that holds everything together. And I want you to notice the word righteousness. This word is the key to the entire passage because righteousness means right standing before God. We must always remember that when we hear or read the words righteousness and salvation in relation to humanity, they mean right standing with God. To be saved from our sins means to be taken from a state of opposition to God to a place of right standing before God. With that in mind, let me read these two verses again. "For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness, or right standing with God, would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Earlier in verse 6, Paul reminds us that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And here in verse 21, Paul states, "If a law was given that could provide the right standing with God, then that would be the way of salvation rather than the promise of salvation through faith that was given to Abraham. If you could get right standing through the law, that action would cancel out the promise given to Abraham." So now how does the law and the promise go together? Paul anticipates and answers this question again. He says in verse 23 and 24, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." The Greek word for guardian here is pedagogos, which means a supervisor or a teacher. But it really conveys a sense of a babysitter. The law was a babysitter for the people of Israel until Christ came. But now that faith has come, says Paul in verse 25 and 26, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And so we have a promise of salvation through faith and a law that ensures there is no salvation through human action. Do you see how God plays the long game sometimes? As believers, we have no other way to be saved other than a saving faith in Jesus. And this is why many churches, including the Christian Reformed Church in recent decades, feel the law doesn't need to be read or holds no value in the New Testament church. They believe Jesus came, so there's no need for the law. But Jesus himself states otherwise. In Matthew 5, right after his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, didn't that just make things confusing again? Jesus says the law and all that it requires remains until heaven and earth pass away. But Paul says we're no longer under the guardianship of the law. Now what do we do? Remember, all of Scripture is God-breathed. God cannot contradict himself. And so when we find contradiction in Scripture or think there's a conflict, it's our job to figure out how these passages work together. So if there's no conflict, how do what Jesus says and what Paul says work together? Both passages actually align. Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law, but fulfill it. And Paul explains in verse 17, this is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Again, the key is in the details. If the law does not change until the end of time, and the law does not cancel out the promise of salvation through faith, and Jesus fulfilled the law, then it's the penalty of the law. The penalty of the law must be what Paul is saying we are no longer bound by, while the statutes of the law still remain. This is why the cross and the resurrection are vital to understanding how these covenants work together. Fulfilling something is not the same as ending it, and that's where churches and many believers go wrong. According to John Calvin and Reformed theology, the Ten Commandments now serve as the moral standard by which Christians and societies must live. Even though the penalty for disobedience to the law was paid by Christ, there is nothing in Scripture that indicates that the statutes of the law no longer apply. And when you think back to the Ten Commandments, all of them involve visible outward actions, but actions without heart are merely duty, and duty without heart is not love, and so duty alone is insufficient. Jesus says, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. This was the problem of the Pharisees. Now, as the post-resurrection church, how do we love the Lord and our neighbor with all our hearts, souls, mind, and strength? Well, it begins with acting in accordance with the Ten Commandments. But the gospel of Jesus Christ teaches us more through parables, the Beatitudes, and his actions. Jesus reveals who the citizens of the kingdom are, how they should behave, how precious the kingdom of heaven is, and what the kingdom of heaven is like. Israel was God's chosen people, called to be different from the nations around them. Why? As God's chosen people, they represented to the world who God was on earth. They were a picture of the kingdom of heaven, and they did so by following the law. We, beloved, are also the chosen people of God. We have also been called out of the world to represent the kingdom of heaven, not just through our actions, according to the Ten Commandments, but with our whole being, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to do this is not just for God, but also for our neighbor, because this commandment sums up all the commandments. But the Holy Spirit does not leave us to figure this out on our own. If there is more than just the moral function of the law, as the teaching and ministry of Jesus clearly indicates, how is the gospel of Jesus Christ directing us to live? If we have freedom from the penalty of the law, how do we conduct ourselves as believers? In verse 13 of Galatians 5, Paul writes, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for flesh, but through love serving one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You should love the neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Paul quotes the greatest commandment as a binding guideline for the freedom we have from the penalty of the law. And Paul, recognizing that love your neighbor as yourself is very broad and open to many interpretations, he continues to clarify what it means to love God and our neighbor with all our being. In verse 16 to 18 and 22 to 26, Paul says, "But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things there is no law or penalty. And those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another. If we are true children of the Father, made right before God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control should flow out of us as proof of that salvation. It must be. Fruit is something that grows naturally. You see, you need to cultivate the tree, but the fruit grows on its own. And there's no such thing as a Christian who does not bear fruit. Or perhaps a better word is virtues, does not exemplify these virtues and enter the kingdom of heaven. If you do not bear this fruit, then you will be cursed like the fig tree in Matthew 21. And I also want to point out one other detail that Paul mentions. He says, against such things, meaning the fruits of the Spirit, against such things there is no law. Where the law was binding, the gospel is freedom. In other words, as citizens of the kingdom and as tangible and visible representatives of Jesus Christ, we have the full freedom to act and do anything that aligns with the ethical standards of the law and the fruits of the Spirit. We are free to act in business, within our families, in politics, and in the church, as long as our actions are guided by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, along with the Decalogue. But now it's time to think bigger. We consider the law and the fruits of the Spirit and often assume they apply to us as individuals, which is true. However, we must begin to think of ourselves both as individuals and as a church. The directives on how we should act and what we should do as individuals are also what the church needs to do and how it should act. The church is called the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. It is a single organism, one body, one faith. Therefore, if we as kingdom citizens are to live and enjoy the freedom of kingdom life, the church must become a microcosm of the kingdom of heaven. The church as a single body is infused with the Spirit of God, and the evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence in Ebenezer is whether the church itself acts morally according to God's law and bears the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This applies not only within the church among its members, but also outward to the world, demonstrating the glory of the kingdom of heaven in a way that inspires others to join it. The church is not and cannot be an escape room or a fallout shelter from the world. Its purpose is to exemplify the kingdom of God in the world around it. And these fruits of the Spirit bring us great freedom, but they're not subject to personal interpretation. They should be understood through the preaching of the word, the sacraments, the guidance of church leadership, through teaching, and when necessary, church discipline. It is the leadership of the church that is responsible for guiding the church body in the fruits of the Spirit, led by the Spirit. This doesn't mean that we'll be perfect. We only catch a glimpse of the kingdom. But we must pursue this with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength as individuals, even more as leadership, and especially as a church. If we act otherwise, we need to ask ourselves, is the Spirit living in us and in our church? Through the Abrahamic covenant and because of the law, both covenants have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Therefore, there is no longer any penalty from the law. Just as the promise of the Messiah for Israel pointed to a greater blessing, in Jesus' ministry on earth, he also pointed to a promise to and promised a greater blessing. That's why the prophets continued to call the Messiah the greater Moses. Moses delivered the people from captivity and slavery to the promised land, but this was specific to the nation of Israel. Christ, through his death and resurrection on the cross, brings all people from all nations out of the captivity of sin and into the greater promised land, not Canaan, but the kingdom of heaven itself. As the risen King of heaven, he says to us from his heavenly throne, "My beloved brothers and sisters, as heirs of the kingdom of heaven is yours. Just believe in me, follow my commands, so more people from all nations will see who I am and desire to be part of the kingdom. If you have real and true faith, then the fruits of my Spirit will be evident to all who know and see you." And this is why we should read the law on a Sunday morning. We still need to be reminded that we are saved from our sins, but it must be understood and read prophetically, pointing to the Christ and his gospel. The law is the foundation on which the kingdom of heaven begins to appear in our lives and the church. The freedom we have from the penalty of the law and the freedom that we enjoy in the covenant of grace as kingdom citizens, reflected by the fruits of the Spirit, is how the law and the gospel come together in perfect harmony. The moral standards of the law, amplified by the fruits of the Spirit in the life of believers and the church, is where the unification of the two covenants, the blessing of both, come together in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Shall we pray? Shape us for your purposes, O Lord, and set us on your path. Send us as a people reclaimed by your love and restored for your work in your kingdom. Ground us in your grace. Grow us in your love. Lead us in the way of your law, and may the fruits of the Spirit bloom joyfully from us all. Amen. I'd like to invite the worship team back up to sing, "I Will Sing of My Redeemer."